All right. So we're continuing on in talking about theology, but now as we've as Tony spent the last few weeks kind of painting a picture of what life in the Godhead looks like, now specifically we're pointing at how does the storyline of Scripture, how does what is written for us about who Jesus is, how is that going to be presented to us? How's that going to affect the way we talk about who Jesus is? I know Tony, I think he mentioned this book once when he was going through Philippians, but on your bookshelf, right, you've got several books that, ones that are easier to read, introductions to things. This book is hard in a lot of ways. It's called God the Son Incarnate. It's by Stephen Wellam. It's the kind of book that you put on a shelf, and then you pull it out and you read small sections because it's dense. It's trying to put together all of the Bible data, what's happened in history, and then how we should talk about who Jesus is. And it doesn't even go into the fact of all of the way the Bible talks about the work of Christ, that is, the things he's done for our salvation. It's mainly just focused on who he is. But it's the kind of book you put on your shelf, and for the rest of your life, you can just pull it off and just pull out bits and pieces. So it's called God the Son Incarnate, The Doctrine of Christ by Stephen Wellam. Some of the notes that are here have really been pulled out of lots of things that Wellam puts together, but it's worth having on your shelf, even if you think it's hard. It's worth putting on your shelf. So I wanted to at least, you can at least see the colors from where you're at. So you know to look for a red-spined, cream-colored book next time you're on Amazon. All right. So next, what we want to do this morning, if you've got your outlines, it's kind of broken into two pieces. We want to start by coming and saying, what do the Bible writers actually present to us about Jesus? Oftentimes, if you're used to simply hearing the summary at the end, Jesus is two natures, one person, then when somebody actually comes and he asks you the question, who is Jesus Christ, you try to think through a few passages that you remember, but actually presenting him as the God-man, as the eternal Son of God who has come for us, becomes really difficult because you've thought about it in the categories at the conclusion without necessarily kind of walking through the whole Bible storyline, seeing, okay, this is how God has set things up in the Old Testament so that when Jesus appears on the scene in the Gospels, it all makes sense. And especially because most of the people, I assume most of you're talking to, are probably not Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or other classic kind of heresies that are close to Christianity in some way, have some kind of shared doctrine. Most of the people we talk to are secularists who don't really, they're either apathetic about spiritual things or they're almost new agey in like, you know, God's kind of a sweetie pie in the sky, give some things, or I don't really care about him at all if he's not paying attention to me. I mean, for the most part, most people's conception of God is so distorted that it becomes important for us to be able to then paint that whole picture. So possibly even starting in the Old Testament and saying, okay, this is how the storyline of the Bible preps people for Jesus. So that's the kind of maybe mindset we want to have as we're trying to talk about Jesus with other people. Most of the people in you know, the places you go are probably, for the most part, biblically illiterate at this point. What they know about Jesus is probably from the History Channel or from Christmas songs. And that's about where they're pulling almost everything. And so we want to present more than that. We want to present how Jesus fits into everything. So we're going to start by first going through a few of the titles that Jesus picks up when he gets to the Gospels or when he gets to the New Testament. These titles, though, are stretched way back into the Old Testament storyline. Okay, then we'll zoom in on Gospels alone. How do Matthew, Mark, Luke, John what kind of portrait do they put of Jesus? And then kind of jump to the apostolic witness. That is, you know, when Paul and Peter are trying to explain who this Jesus is, how do they come about it? What do they emphasize? Right? They're all struggling with the same thing that lots of other people in their world are. They've believed in one God. They've been reading the Shema. You know, the Lord is one for their whole lives. And now they've met Jesus. How do they explain him to other people? So that's where they're wrestling with. So they help us see and explain how we too can explain Jesus. So let's start by these titles that Jesus gives. All right, the first one that we come to is Messiah. Okay, so all right, what's our New Testament word for Messiah? Christ. Okay, so I think even Tony mentioned this in the sermon last week. So Jesus Christ. It's important because most people, every conversation I've had, most people assume this is his last name. All right? So it's not. It's a title that belongs to him. It's the Greek word for anointed, which is coming from this Old Testament word, anointed. Okay, who's anointed in the Old Testament? David's anointed. Who else gets anointed? Okay, Saul. Probably all of the kings, at least it seems to be presented that way. Who else? What other characters? We're not sure if any of the prophets are, but the priests are. The priests have an anointing service that they go through, right? And so there's people for special positions that are then anointed for these specific roles that they fill in Israel's history. So you can see there, Jesus is the anointed one, the one sent by God to be the true prophet, priest, and king that Adam and Israel failed to be. So when we begin in the Old Testament and we start to walk through and we see over and over again, these people are anointed for their special positions. The priests are put there to make sacrifices. They're anointed. They're kind of designated by God for this. Here come the kings to fill this. And now when we watch Jesus, as he lives out his life in order to save us, he begins to fill all of those positions to their max. If the priesthood was like a small glass, then when we start to read about Jesus Christ doing all the kinds of things that priests do, think Hebrews, you know, starting a new priesthood, being a sacrifice that's finally worthy, better than bulls and goats, then the cup has become huge and is overflowing. It's kind of that type, anti-type, or promise fulfillment. The storyline is he's picking up all of those roles of those anointed people, and he's beginning to fulfill them. All right? Son of Man. Now, Son of Man, obviously, I mean, according to Psalm 8, according to the normal use of most of the Psalms, it simply means one who's a member of our humanity. But let's turn to Daniel 7 for a second. So you have this kind of repetition. The sons of men do things. In Psalm 8, you know, they're made a little lower than angels. But in Daniel 7, suddenly there's something that's special that's kind of picked up about this. Daniel has this vision. These beasts, these kingdoms are spouting off against God. They keep telling, they're putting themselves as rivals to the Ancient of Days who's sitting on his throne. And then it says in verse 13, Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that should not be destroyed. Okay, so all of a sudden you have a passage where there's someone who's rivaling the kind of roles that only God should do. All right, so Now, all of a sudden, you have a passage, an apex like that in the Old Testament. Now, when we come over into the New Testament, all of a sudden, this becomes Jesus, basically his favorite title. There's over 80 times in the New Testament where he uses Son of Man. Now, a few of those, there are, it seems to be just references to humanity. But for sure, lots of them seem to denote not just his humanity, but that he's fulfilling this kind of role. And of course, when you get to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he actually picks up the Son of Man will come with his angels when he's coming again. He actually picks up the whole Daniel 7 passage talking about this is who he is. So you have this kind of developing theme about we need God to rescue us, but now there's a title that's actually given to someone of humanity that has to do a God-like work, that kingdoms are going to be handed to him. So it's a title that Christ picks up. Third, Son of God. Jesus is eternally generated in the perfect image bearer of the eternal God, the faithful Son in a way that Adam and Israel failed to be. All right, so will somebody turn to the genealogy in Luke 4? There's a genealogy about Jesus, where he comes from. And somebody tell me, what does it say about who is Adam's father? He's the Son of God. So you're reading through Luke's genealogy. Okay, you know, him, the son of him, the son of him, the son. And you get all the way back to Adam, and all of a sudden, Adam is described as the Son of God. How can that be? Right? That, because Luke is reading the whole Bible story, the whole Bible storyline. When God makes man and woman in his image, even tells you, just as if you're reading along, and Adam, it starts in chapter 5, and Adam had a son in his image. And it begins to go through then Adam's genealogy. Adam is a picture of a son of God. It's a way to talk about how he is made in his image, how he fulfills certain responsibilities. He is going to be the image bearer that displays God to the world. Okay, so the storyline goes on. Obviously, that son failed pretty badly. And now you get to Exodus, and all of a sudden, God starts talking about the entire nation of Israel as my firstborn son. Let my son go is Exodus 4, what Moses tells Pharaoh. So all of a sudden, the whole nation is in some way the Son of God. And then you keep moving along, and all of a sudden, the promise comes to David in his throne. And David is now a son. And so this, Psalm 2, which is brought up over and over again in the New Testament, you are my son, who's going to rule the nations, right? They're bringing it up, and there, it seems to be David talking about it, him looking at another son who's yet above him, but at the same time, he is called a son of God. So there's the Davidic kingship, which is now a son. And so now we get to Christ. And so all of these things have been bubbling underneath, these pictures of what it means to be a son of God. And now, what's Peter's confession in Matthew 16? You are the Christ, the Son of God. All right, so it's a title then that is ascribed to Jesus. Last one, the servant of Yahweh. So, servant. Why do we need... Where are there pictures of someone who serves as a servant in the Old Testament? Just generically, Who are some people who serve Yahweh in the Old Testament? Okay, you've got everything kind of connected around the priest, the temple. They're considered servants. Remember the language of that God gives to the tribe of Levi, where you don't get a possession in the land, you are designated to serve me. Right? But it comes once we move through, David is supposed to serve God as the king. But then all of a sudden, Isaiah picks up this language. And we have kind of from Isaiah 40 to 47, through 53, we have this kind of all of a sudden, I'm going to send my servant. I'm going to send my servant. I'm going to send one who is going to do everything that I've asked, who is going to accomplish all of these things. He will be my servant. Right? And now you have a passage like Mark 10 when Jesus comes across and he looks his disciples in the eyes and he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So that the servant, right, as we read in that famous Isaiah 53 passage, that servant eventually was going to be one who was crushed for the iniquities of Yahweh's people. And Jesus is picking up those kinds of things. He's taking this, he is one who serves, as a title to himself. Right? And the apostles, in a smaller way, especially Paul, how does Paul begin almost every letter that he writes? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He is, as a disciple of Jesus, he's picking up who Jesus is and saying, okay, Jesus is the servant, and I belong to him. A servant of Christ Jesus. So these are titles that are ascribed, but they all flow out of that storyline of the Old Testament. All right, so let's turn to the Gospels. Turn to Matthew 3. Let's start there. So you see there, there's things that we ascribe to what's written there as implicit testimony. That is, there are things that are described about Jesus' life that show who he is. And then there's also explicit testimony, the things that he explicitly does to show us both his divinity and his humanity, to show how he fulfills all of these roles and all of these titles. So Matthew 3. We'll start in verse 15. But Jesus answered John the Baptist, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus, what's pictured here, is he really is the righteous one. The testimony that John is giving and now Matthew is recording for us is that Jesus has all of the righteousness that should be desired. He's going to every length necessary to fulfill all righteousness. The Father, you get that because one, the Spirit descends on him. He's now living under the power of the Spirit. He's actually been living under the power, but this is at least a sign of now his ministry will be under the power of the Spirit. And the Father's blessing, the Father's voice of, this is the one you should listen to. This is the one who will actually be righteous. So you have Matthew picturing for us Jesus, the testimony of who he is, that he is the righteous one. He's the one who will please the Father. Secondly, his teaching and miracles. I don't want to jump into John 5 on that. That'd tie us down for good. So when the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus stands up and he begins to pull his disciples to himself, he teaches for 3 chapters, right? And he pulls up these Old Testament examples, whether they're being done rightly or wrongly in Israel. He pulls them up, and then he finishes after each example by saying, "But I say to you," and then begins to explain what the principles and the new kingdom that he's bringing to bear is going to be like. What it means to be a truth teller. Because we're not swearing oaths anymore. We're truthful people inside and from the inside out. We're not just concerned about outward acts like adultery. We're concerned about the heart and what it's actually lusting after and what it wants. And he's bringing to bear this kingdom. And then as soon as he's done finishing that, you've got 2 chapters showing that he is all about proving that the words he said carry the same kind of authority by doing miracles over and over, healing people, coming and stilling a storm. So you have here's this man who now speaks with such great authority, also now doing things that prove that authority is absolutely warranted. And what do the people say after the miracles are done, after his teaching is done? What is their response? Their response is, no one has ever taught like this. We've never been around another man like this, right? You even get a picture of after he stills the storm, what's Peter's response? He tries to worship him. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Third, his death and resurrection. He sees death and resurrection as divinely ordained events. And by these 2 acts, he would reconcile God and man, by which he had the authority to forgive sin. So what we're trying to bring out is that Jesus, from the very beginning, has in his mind what his ministry, where he's headed. You get 9 chapters into the Gospel of Luke, and at chapter 9, all of a sudden, Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. Do you know that most of the book of Luke is Jesus headed to Jerusalem to die? So you're in the 9th chapter, you still got more than half the book to go, and Jesus sets his face, he gives his first proclamation that the Son of Man must be betrayed, he will die, and in 3 days he'll be raised. And from that point on, the rest of the book of Luke is all about getting to Jerusalem where he will die. It's a focus that Jesus has during his entire ministry, that he is headed to the cross and that he will rise again when it's done, right? You see there, John 10:17, right? The shepherd lays his life down for his sheep, but he also has the authority to pick it back up again. So his death and resurrection, his worship, he's bold enough to not only allow people to worship him, but also to say it's impossible to honor the Father without also honoring the Son. I just think of all the things that people do in acts of worship. When are coming in and they are breaking perfume bottles and pouring it on him, he calls it an anointing for his death. But they see who he is. They're getting glimpses and they're attempting to worship him. And he knows, in Jesus' own statement, that there is nothing wrong with worshiping him. He's not denying it. In fact, as John 5 says there, he's actually telling people there won't be true worship without acknowledging the Son. So those are implicit, Jesus' explicit self-understanding. Okay, so these are things he particularly brings up to help us understand who is this man, who is this divine human man. Well, his use of Abba. So, right, we usually think of how we use Abba in order to pray, Romans 8, Galatians 4. But Jesus himself Nowhere in the Old Testament are you finding, I mean, language describing such a close relationship between the people of God and speaking and praying like that to Yahweh. And now Jesus steps here on the scene, and he is all about praying and discussing things in intimacy with his Father. So, right, he's teaching the disciples how to pray, "Our Father." He's helping them to see and understand that the relationship that he now brings that kind of intimacy. And of course, ours is through adoption, but his is through the relationship that he's had from eternity past with the Father himself. His use of the Son of God. All right, we mentioned Son of God as one of his titles, but the New Testament, the Gospels specifically, present Jesus as having that kind of special, unique relationship as the only begotten Son. Now that's the way that a lot of old translations would get at that word "only." They would say "only begotten," saying that there is something unique in his relationship that can't be said of any other person who's been in the world. He is the unique Son. Of course, then Jesus begins to say, remember, he's got that competition with the Pharisees in John 8. And so they, because they lie about him, they're termed sons of the devil because they lie like their father Satan lies. Whereas he presents this whole other group of people over here where he is a true son because he is doing the work that the Father has sent him. He has such a close relationship that he has a special work that he's qualified for in order to do. So he is the Son of God in that he's doing all of the Father's work, and he has the relationship in order to proceed with that. Third, his use of "I am" statements. So you guys are familiar. There's lots of places, especially in the book of John, where Jesus has these "I am." I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Well, these aren't just him making metaphors of the different ways that he is presented. What he's doing is he's picking up on the language of the name Yahweh. So way back, remember Moses and the burning bush? When Moses asked the burning bush, "Hey, who are you that's sending me back to do this work in Israel, to do this work to free them from the Egyptians? Who should I say send me?" And the bush speaks and it says, "Tell them, I am who I am, sends you." And that's the end of it. But that language about "I am" has been put into Yahweh's name. Yahweh meaning "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." And that name is carried all throughout Old Testament history. And now here's Jesus, and it's clear that every scribe, every Pharisee understands this. Before Abraham was, "I am." And what's the opponent's response? That's blasphemy. Stones to stone him. They immediately pick up. But it's not even just that. When he's walking across the water, and they ask, "Who are you?" It is "I." It's the same phrase, "I am." And what's the disciples' response, right? Either go to him, or when he says it, and after stilling the storm, it's worship. So you have these "I am" statements that are constantly Jesus is revealing of himself who he is, that he's not just a man making a metaphor, but that he's pulling all of these statements about who Yahweh was, that he is now here with you. Yahweh provided bread of life. I am the bread of life. Right? This is what John is doing in the beginning of his gospel when he's saying the Word was with God. Everything about Jesus, God speaking in Genesis about to create the world, the expression His word has now come in flesh. It's picturing the fullness of those things that were supposed to be are now here in among you. And that's how John is presenting Jesus. And fourth, as far as the Gospels, he makes himself as the object of personal faith. Believing in Jesus is to believe in God. To believe in Jesus is to have eternal life. Right? John, especially there in John 14, 1, you know, we want to see the Father. You have seen the Father. You've been with me these last 3 years. And so Jesus allows them, and he tells them, put your trust now in me. And it's not just, I'm a reliable leader of men. Put your now trust in me as you put it in Yahweh, as you put it in your God. So he's putting himself explicitly on that kind of level. All right, so there's the Gospels. Any questions on the Gospels and how they present Jesus? Does that make sense? Okay, so now we move to the apostles. All right, so let's start with this this number one here. Who was Jesus? What you get more explicitly in, at least one thing you get more explicitly in the writing of the apostles is they start to bring up more and more about a past that Jesus has that starts long before he was born in Bethlehem. There's several places in the apostolic witness where they attribute that, whether it's Colossians 1, that he is the one who created the world and upholds it by his power. You know, Hebrews 1 talks about the same kind of thing. So you see there in point 1, the apostles describe that Jesus is God the Son and thus Lord by virtue of what he has always been. There is, God the Son has been from eternity past, and he has always been Lord. And so whatever he is now doing by taking humanity to himself, by appearing as the Lord among us, he is now the same covenant Lord here in our presence. But that's based on the fact that he created the world, the fact that he speaks with the same power that Yahweh does, all of those things that are attributed to him. The apostles bring that out. Number two, Jesus now becomes Lord and Christ by virtue of his incarnation and cross work. So when he takes humanity to himself, when he puts on flesh, we learn about it because it's for our salvation. He does it for the purpose of being able to save for himself a people. So we learn about the incarnation. We learn why he does these things in the context of him achieving the reason why we're all here gathered, being willing to sit around and listen to this testimony. So he's now Lord in Christ by virtue of his incarnation and cross work. So what that does is that tells us when we start talking about his divinity and his humanity, he has those both before and now he has those as expressed in our salvation. So there's ways that the apostles are going to talk about he's appointed or designated as the Son of God. They're not worried about the fact that he's always been the Son of God. They're bringing a certain point about his, about the salvation that he's winning and describing it there in as what he's done in his humanity. Okay, and third, in his humanity, the Son fulfills the roles of previous sons, Adam, Israel, David, by inaugurating God's kingdom and the promised new covenant age, and he is able to do so precisely because he is the divine Son. All right, so we've got listed there a couple of these passages that are examples of this. They're all passages, and I you know have you look at them later today. Look at them, and you can see that in each of them, there's picture of both his humanity and his divinity, and how they are bringing those together. You know, to display this full picture of he's the one to be able to bring these things about. Let's just look at Hebrews 1 for a second. So flip with me to Hebrews 1. And I think Tony actually spent 2 weeks on, when he was going through Philippians a couple years ago, through that Christ hymn that's there, walking through some of these specific issues. So you can also go, you know, always run back and listen to those as well. Hebrews 1, and let's read together these first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. All right, so you can see in that passage, there are the divine attributes of Christ that are attributed to him long ago. He is part of creation. He's the exact imprint. He holds divine qualities. But at the same time, it's upholding his humanity. That here is the one who comes to make purification for sins, to fulfill all of these categories, these word pictures, these types of what the history of Israel has been. We needed a priest, someone who could mediate between us and God. The priest kept dying. Every year, priests kept dying. Finally, one who stands forever. We needed a sacrifice that was better than bulls and goats. Here he comes. As the sacrifice, you can lay his life down, take it up again, and lives forever. A once-for-all sacrifice. All of these pictures. We needed a king, someone who could rule over us, except for doing it in a way that was so different from all the kings of Israel. Here he is in his humanity. He's the heir of all things. He is the king whom God is glad, like in Daniel 7, to hand over the dominion. So he's fulfilling all of these roles, both in his divinity and in his humanity. All right, that's kind of a sweep of just the ways that the Bible is then trying to present Christ within the storyline of what's happening. So you see that the navigators have all of these hands, how to memorize the Bible and stuff. But there was one in I think a book by a guy named Greg Lanier who wrote a book on Christology, and he says, this is just one way to remember the Bible's presentation of Jesus, that Jesus shares the honors with Yahweh. He shares the attributes of Yahweh, all of the names of Yahweh. He shares those. The deeds, the things he accomplishes are God deeds. And he takes the seat of God's throne. So you can see here, here's a picture of Jesus. If you're trying to explain who is Jesus as he walks on the scene of history, he takes the honors that God deserves, the attributes that God has, all of the names he takes to himself, the deeds that he accomplishes, and then sits in the seat at God's right hand to bring those things to pass. You get a picture, just in one quick glimpse, of how it is, of who this Christ as he's presented in the New Testament. All right, so let's just use our last few minutes. Turn over to the next page. Because as people began to put this together now into some sort of you know, coherent way to talk about who is Christ, people go off on all sorts of directions. And for a whole bunch of different reasons. Some because they're not willing to take certain passages and being willing to incorporate that into other passages. Some because they just can't wrap their mind around it, and so they refuse to submit themselves to what certain passages are describing. The first one came out of Judaism, the Ebionites. So the Ebionites were a group of people almost, I've heard them described as almost like future Sauls. You know, as Saul is going around and arresting people, there's a similar kind of mindset with the Ebionites. And of course, because they're rejecting who Jesus is, they picture him. They're fine. They're happy to talk about him, but all he is the one who perfectly kept the law. He perfectly kept the law, and therefore he's a great example for us. But they won't accept that there's a divinity to this man, that he is God in our midst. So they're detoured off the wrong track. A bigger category, these are all before Nicaea, before there's any sort of creed in the church. There's a one category called monarchianism. So these are people in monarchianism that want they want to affirm one God. Therefore, they can't give Jesus that same honor. One of the biggest ways that comes out over and over again in church, and it starts, you know, as early as that we have writings against this heresy as early as 150 AD. So this is right at the beginning that sometime in Jesus' life, whether it's at his birth, or most people have said maybe at his baptism when we see the Spirit descend on him, that is when he takes to himself these divine attributes. It's almost as if he stumbled into the Iron Man suit, and all of a sudden he's got all of these incredible powers that go along with it. Or, you know, he gets everything suddenly at one point. But then, of course, when he dies, those leave him. So there's even scriptural kind of defenses that people will try to make. You know, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the picture of the Spirit leaving him. Therefore, you know, he's no longer God. Well, if you're reading the whole Bible storyline as it goes through, you see that even after his resurrection, he is taking for himself titles, position, everything else that God himself would have. So that's where adoptionism then runs into error, is they can't explain any of the passages that deal with Jesus as the perfect, radiant imprint of God's nature, eternity past, part of creation, and they can't deal with any of the titles of his resurrection. And then, of course, that leads into Arianism. So we're talking, you know, beginning of the late 200s, early 300s, and then onward. There's a lot of time in history where the phrase, there was a time when he was not, which is the phrase the Arians would use of Jesus. There was a time when he was not. That is, he might be incredibly powerful, second in command, all those things, but he's not God. There was a time when that was the majority view of the church, as far as the most vocal, at least, most well-known, probably the most taught position in the church. And then as Athanasius, as others begin to constantly just unfold the scriptures, as other people come along, especially in the 400s, in the 5th century, as they begin to unfold more and more, we're thankful eventually they put in a statement like Chalcedon, which gives us, you know, borders of which we run in, which tells us that no, he is fully God. He is fully God. But throughout the time, it didn't look like this presentation of who Jesus is was ever going to be the normal orthodox one. And so just as you reflect for a moment on how God holds history in his hand, thank him that this won out, that the Bible won out, because obviously it was going to in his plan, but history says it was close. And then just these. Let me finish with these last two that deny Christ's humanity. And I think Tony's going to come next week. I'll let him talk about the kinetic theory as well in Philippians 2. But those early ones that would deny Christ's humanity. So some people could grasp that Jesus was God, but then they would come up with other ways to explain it. Docetism is just from the Greek word that means it seems like. It seems like. You're watching him. He's doing all these things. It seems like, you know, he is really a man. It, you know, it sure looks like he's a man. He's doing these things, but it's all kind of a picture. He's really God. You're just not understanding that he can't really be a man at the same time. And so they would reject the humanity, their true humanity of Christ. Of course, by jettisoning that, what do they jettison? This kind of Savior that we need, right? One who could be made like us in every respect, one who can bear our sins, one who can take a punishment in our place. All of the different reasons the New Testament writers give for why we need a Savior who is truly human like us. And then Gnosticism. I'll end there. So Gnosticism is a worldview. It's a way to picture the world, except for it pictures the world as all of the reason that your sickness, all of the reason that your sufferings are bad is because you still belong to this body. And everything about this body is bad and nasty and corrupted. And that's evil. And so they viewed the whole world with everything material as evil and everything spiritual and can't be seen as good. Well, what happens when they look at Christ then? It doesn't matter that he needed to take on humanity in order to save us. All of a sudden, that's still part of the nasty thing of the world. And so they can't wrap around a God who takes humanity to himself in order to save us. We're just all hoping to get back to the day when we don't have any sort of physical nature. It's just better to be an ethereal kind of spiritual being who floats around. That's the place we want to get to. Well, of course, because that's such a widespread worldview at that time, it adopts Christianity because there's passages you can adopt to yourself and say, look, Christianity fits in just fine with us. And so the church had to begin then to walk through, no, that's a wicked view. We believe in a good creation, though fallen, and therefore we need a physical Savior. We need one who actually takes our full humanity to himself. So those are some of the early things that are happening in the church that begin to set the stage for how the church then presents. What do we say positively about who this Jesus is and put all of these passages and storylines together? And that's what we'll talk about next week, all right? All right, let's get ready for worship.